My text for my exhortation this morning is going to be 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. I'm going to read the entire chapter so we can get a context. And then following that, I'm going to read a short passage from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 24. So let us listen carefully to the reading of God's word from 1 Kings chapter 17, the whole chapter. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the jug of flour was not spent, neither the jug of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his ill was so severe that there was no breath in him. And she said to Elijah, What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? And he said to her, Give me your son. And he took him from her hand, from her arms, and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is true. And let's take a look in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 24. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And Jesus said to him, What things? Then they said to him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of an angel who had said he was alive. But some of the those who were with them went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the things, all the scripture, the things concerning himself. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So I have a confession to make right off the bat. I'm not very good with introductions and introductory parts to speeches or exhortations, but I've been told that part of exhorting and as a future become a preacher, that this is a necessary thing. But to me, it's kind of like the salad or your appetizer at dinner. I'm so anxious to get to the meat that I'm willing to skip over the introduction. But as I was reading this passage and studying and meditating on it, something came to my mind. One word kept coming back and back and back to my mind. And it was one word that I think best describes the biblical religion. So it made me think about this word cloud idea. Does anyone know what that is? Is where you pay something into a program and it spits out a representation of the most prominent words. So the more prominent words are big and bold, and the other ones are there. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, we have a couple of those in our fireside room. So I thought, just like I think I found a very good word to describe biblical religion, I thought, hey, maybe Google can help me find some sort of introduction. So I entered into Google. I said, a one-word description for, and everyone knows that Google will fill in for you, and it said, a one-word description for life. So I said, hey, that sounds good. So I clicked on one of the top links, and here were some of the one word that people use to describe life. One word. Short, messy, meaningless, stupid, beautiful, adventurous, progressing. And then I made a note of some wise guy for a one word to describe life. He said, a highway. And I don't know if you realize that that's two words, and it's also a lyric to a song. So I don't know if that actually qualifies. So I thought to myself, besides this one word I've been thinking, what is a good one-word description of the biblical religion? And I wrote down six here. Grace, that's good. Mercy, how about judgment? Forgiveness, salvation, peace. Those are all very fine words and could definitely describe the biblical religion. But studying this passage and reading the Bible in its entirety, I came to the realization that a very good one-word description of the biblical religion is the word resurrection. This word occurs 42 times in the New Testament in its Greek translation. And it's a concept that is throughout the whole New Testament, the verb to raise this concept. As a matter of fact, I went and looked at one of my favorite references, the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, where you can go and look at different concepts. And it has 175 plus entries for this idea of resurrection. In the passage that I read this morning, the passage for our exhortation, 1 Kings 17, 1 or 17 through 24, we see that this idea of resurrection is central to this text. But it's not the point of the text. The point of the text, as we shall see, is that Elijah is the man of God. And we see this from three points of the text, three testimonies. First, we see it in the testimony of the widow. Then we see it in the testimony of the miraculous sign, that raising of the widow's son. And then we also see it in the testimony of Elijah's character. So before we look at these three testimonies, let's give a little introduction to where we are, a little historical background, historical setting. Chapter 17 is the first we see of Elijah. And this is about 875 BC. And Elijah takes up this role that we see in later prophets, in the writing prophets. He kind of sets the foundation for the purpose of the writing prophets as a covenant prosecutor. What I mean by that is God and Israel entered into a covenant, and that's recorded in Deuteronomy, where God gives his laws and stipulations. And God sends Elijah to prosecute this northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and its wicked king, King Ahab. And you might recall that King Ahab is married to maybe the most infamous person in the Bible, Jezebel. But if we look at the situation of Israel during this time, politically and economically, it's very successful. One of the few extra-biblical references to the nation of Israel in Judah occurs where the house of Omri, that's Ahab's father in the dynasty, is described as a powerful house by Assyrian, an Assyrian text. So we see at this time that Israel is a rising international power. But the problem is, and this is the whole reason for Elijah, is that their spiritual condition is poor. They have rejected worshiping Israel's God, the Lord God. They have now started to worship the pagan god, particularly Baal. So we see here that Elijah epitomizes these prophets. And the whole point of the following narrative is to introduce the theme of the writing prophets. And these writing prophets, they become a counterbalance to the degenerate kings of Israel and Judah. And if we recall from our New Testament, where Jesus and the three disciples, they ascend to the Mount of Transfiguration and appear to them Moses and Elijah. So we see here that Elijah is a representative of the Old Testament prophets. So let us look at this text, one of the early parts of Elijah's ministry, and let's take a look. There's two parts to this narrative. We see two verbal testimonies, right? The widow's and Elijah's. And we also see this miraculous sign of the resurrection of the widow's son. Now, it's important that we don't get carried away and distracted too much by this miraculous sign. Because like all things, like all miraculous signs and wonders, they're meant to show us and to point to something more important. They are subordinate in the Bible to verbal revelation. The signs don't make any sense until God tells us and interprets his sign through narratives or through Paul's epistles or through direct revelation that we have in books such as the book of Revelation. So first of all, let's take a look at the testimony of the widow. We see this in verses 17, 18, and then 24. If you want to look at verse 17, it said, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Here we see just an introductory point to this, and it's referring us back to this widow that we read before. That's why I wanted to get the context. After this just means sometime after this, not directly right away after this miracle of providing during the shutting up of heavens. But it simply points us to the background of what happened, that Elijah and the widow, they have a relationship. But now we get into the heart of the widow's testimony that Elijah is the man of God. We see in verse 18, we see, "And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son?'" And then you look down, it's verse 24 parallels this verse 18. "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are the Son of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true.'" So we see in verse 18 two questions that the widow asked. She requests some knowledge, but she also confesses Elijah's statement as the man of God. That how we have it translated there, "O man of God," is literally "the man of God." It's a unique structure, which I'll talk about later. But we see that she acknowledges Elijah to be the man of God. And we see she inquires. She says, have you come in order to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" You see that she's inquiring, asking for knowledge. And then you see in 18, or verse 24, you see a statement of knowledge and an acknowledgement of this truth, where she says, "Yes, you are the man of God. I know you are the man of God." So here we can see from this bracketing that this is really what this passage is pointing us to. It's pointing to us that this is the emphasis, that Elijah is the man of God. The narrative opens and the narrative closes. And as we go deeper into these other testimonies, we'll see how these other testimonies bear witness to this as well. So next we see in verse 19, we see the testimony of a miraculous work. So look, read verse 19. It says, "And he took her, and he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms, and he carried him up into the chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his bed." And you notice there, Elijah says, "Give me your son." And then what does it say next? Does it say she gave him to her? Or give him to him? No, he took his son. There's some sort of hesitation in the widows. But notice what Elijah does. He commands her to give me your son. And then he takes action. Elijah takes the son. And then once again, we have this bracketing in verse 22b and 23, where at the end of 22 it says, "And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived." In verse 23, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" So here we see the completion of this miracle, right? Literally, this "he revived" should be translated "he lived." And that's how the NIV translated. The son here was truly dead. And it brings to recollection another place where this is used in the Old Testament, this same, "and he lived." In this case, it says, "and they live." Recall Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones, where God sets him there in front of piles of dry bones. And God says to him, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.'" So Ezekiel prophesies that he had commanded me, and I breathe into them, And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's from Ezekiel 37, verse 9. You see there that they lived. Resurrection language. This fact that the son of the widow, he lived. Just as the bones were dead, so was the son of the widow. And you can call that great New Testament passage, John chapter 11. Remember, Lazarus is dead. Jesus travels to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we read in the ESV 11 verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Or some of us may remember the KJV version, the King James version. She says, "By this time he stinketh." Yes, Lazarus was dead. The bones were dead. And the son of the widow were dead. Third, we see the testimony of Elijah's character. And this is the center place of the narrative. The other two testimonies, as I showed, focus us to these verses, verse 20, 21, and 22a. Like concentric circles of a bullseye, right? Those outer circles, you don't shoot for those. They're to point you to that inner circle, that bullseye. And that's where we are here, the bullseye of the text. And we also notice this, it's a little bit subtle in the English, but in the original language, there's a Hebrew narrative device here, and we could see it a little bit here. It's typically translated end. And if you notice, in verse 19, the word end is there three times. Verse 22, it's there three times. Verse 4, it's there three times. But in verse 17 or 18, or verse 20 and 21, it's only there once. If you recall when you read Hebrew narrative, it says, "And Abraham did this, and Abraham went here, and Abraham did this, and Abraham did that." And that's typically how Hebrew narrative is. It's fast-paced. But pay attention to when those "and he did this, and he did that" stops. Because what the author is doing is he's saying, this is the point. Focus here. This is what's important. And that's what we have here. Verse 20 and 21, there are two phrases that are repeated in these that are very important for us to understanding this passage. If you look at the beginning of verse 20, "And he," Elijah, "cried to the Lord," literally, or "he called upon the Lord." This is how the New American Standard Bible translates it. And it's actually, the ESV actually translate this phrase, exact phrase, in Psalm 99:6, where it says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them." This language is indicative of prayer. This is a prayer that is used by the faithful to plead with the Lord, the God of Israel. Next is that name, where Elijah, where it says, "He cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God." Notice that Elijah used is the covenant name of God. This is the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. This is a name. This is a name that God reveals to Moses in the burning bush. It's the name that is throughout the Ten Commandments, where God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not worship idols. You should honor the Lord's day." This indicates this personal relationship that Elijah has with the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the living and true God, the God who covenanted with Israel to be their God and them, his people. And it's interesting because this does not always occur in the Old Testament. Saul pleads Samuel, where he says, "Samuel, pray to the Lord your God." Although Saul was an Israelite, he does not confess that the Lord is his God. And then in verse 22, the beginning of 22, we see the results of that prayer. He said, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him. So we see that Elijah uses that same cry to the Lord, or called upon the Lord, in verse 20, where he says, "Why have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and he cries or calls upon the Lord again. "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord answers the faithful prayer of Elijah. So we can see how this text screams that it's not about the resurrection of the Son. It's about more than that. It's about showing us the man of God, the man who the widow confesses and then acknowledges the correctness of her confession. The man of God whom the sign, the miraculous sign, testifies to you that God answers his prayer. In the testimony of Elijah's character, that Elijah has a personal relationship with the God of heaven and earth. Now earlier I said that I'd go back and we'd look at this man of God that occurs in verse 18. This phrase is used 64 times in the Old Testament. And it's used almost 30 times to speak of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is Elijah's protege. He takes over Elijah's ministry when Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind. And it's also used numerous times for unnamed prophets. But an interesting thing is, this word is used many times to describe Moses. He's not only called the man of God, he's called a friend of God in Exodus 33, verse 11. And also it's used to talk about King David. And King David is known as a man after God's own heart, Acts 13, 22. This phrase is a significant phrase. It tells us about godly men of the Old Testament. It tells us about faithful men ministering God's manifold grace to those. So the question is, this is all good and nice, but what does this mean for us? Well, I have a few applications here. First of all, what should we know about God from this passage? I think a very important thing to know is you look in verse 18, that we ought to acknowledge our iniquity. The ESV translation here tries to get at what the point of this word means. If you look at verse 18, the widow asks, Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son? Literally, it's, have you come to bring my iniquity? And I believe that's how the NASB translated. It talks about iniquity. And if we acknowledge before God, if we understand, as our shorter catechism says, when it asks in question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein a man fell? That sinfulness of that estate consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all the actual transgressions which do proceed from it. That's part of what iniquity means. But the other part comes from Catechism question 84, where it talks about what does every sin deserve? It says every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Iniquity, which is so much a part of Elijah's ministry, as he's ministering to the apostate kings of the north of Israel, and so much part of the biblical message, includes not only the fact that we have transgressed God's law, that we have violated God's law, that we are guilty of Adam's sin, but also that that guilt has consequences, that we justly, every man and woman, fall under God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And you notice that the woman assumes that that's what man of God does. A man of God comes to bring iniquity to remembrance. But in addition to that, we ought to heed the testimony of Elijah, the man of God. Unlike Israel did, as they rejected Elijah's testimony. And about 150 years later, God sends them into exile. But not only Elijah's testimony, more importantly, we had to heed the testimony of the ultimate man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is so much greater than Elijah. He is greater in his offices. He is a prophet like Elijah. But he's also a priest like Moses. Moses does his priestly duty in Exodus 24, the initiation of the Mosaic Covenant. And in Exodus 32, Moses offers to substitute himself for the nation. And he is so much greater because he is also a king like David. The Lord Jesus is the man of God. All these three men who are called man of God come together in the eschatological man of God, the Lord Jesus, who as our prophet proclaims to us the will of God for our salvation, as our priest makes satisfaction for God's wrath and reconciles us to God and continues to make intercession for us, and as our king subdues us to himself, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Jesus is so much greater than Elijah in his person. As James says in chapter 5, he said, Elijah was a man with the same nature as ours, but Jesus was a God-man, the man, the Son of God, who became man, taking on true body and reasonable soul, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born with her, yet without sin. That Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And Jesus, of course, is so much greater than Elijah in his work. He was truly named Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. That is the ministry of Jesus, not only proclaiming sin, but procuring salvation for all who repent and believe the gospel. So what are the duties required of us from this text? Well, in general, we can say those ministering in the name of God, whether it's a minister or a lay people, as we all should be ministering in the name of God. It calls us to be a man of God or a woman of God. It tells us to tell people about their iniquity, right? The widow understood this as the purpose of the man of God. And as I said, what is iniquity? It combines transgression of God's law, guilt before God's law, and the consequences of that transgression. Second, the man of God also know God as your God. We saw that in verses 20 and 21. Where the man of God ought to be reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 5, chapter 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also make God or know God as our God by reading the scriptures, by knowing his word. Third, the man of God takes action. Did you notice the urgency of Elijah's actions? The imperative we must bring of being reconciled to God. Do you remember what Jesus' first words were in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. He gives a command. The imperative of reconciliation should be in the mouth of all men of God. Bring the gospel. Don't wait. Elijah in verse 23, he brings the child, the son of the widow, to the widow. That's the good news. He's bringing good news to her. And men of God ought to bring good news of the gospel. And expect deliverance. Expect God to do things through your work. That's what Elijah does in verse 21. He's a faithful, he prays, expecting deliverance. And that's the final thing that those who are ministering in the name of God ought to do. They have to pray. Remember that God answered the faithful prayer of Elijah. Right? In James 5, verse 17, says the prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. And it points back to the ministry of Elijah. How about for Christians in general? We need to discern who the true men of God are. This is the concern of 2 Peter, where he's concerned for false teachers. And how do we do that? Peter provides a method by which we may discern these false teachers. At the end of his letter, he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." How do you discern who true men of God are versus false professors, those who profess to be men of God? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Second, for Christians in general, once again, acknowledge your iniquity. For no one is justified by works of the law, but through the law comes knowledge of sin. Only by knowing our sin can we know of our need for a Savior and know truly what Jesus has done to save his people from their sin. And like the voice from heaven does on the Mount of Transfiguration, where a Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus, we need to listen to him. Listen to Jesus, because he is the man of God. Moses and Elijah, they testify concerning him, as we saw in Luke 24:27. It is all the scriptures who tell us about the man of God, the Lord Jesus, because he is the resurrection and the life. As he says in that passage about Lazarus, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live." And finally, faith in him who reconciled us to God. As I said before, in Romans chapter 5, 1, that we have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for any non-believers sitting in here, what does this passage say to you? It says to acknowledge your iniquity. And the question comes, do you know God's truth? Do you know that Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day? Do you know that God has his own standards of sin? And that is God who will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Do you know what his truth is? What his standards is? He has revealed it in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments would show us our sin, show us our guilt, show us our iniquity. But also seek God's pardon. In Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Realize that through faith in the Lord Jesus, that you can be saved from the guilt of your sin, that condemnation that justly falls upon you, from its power, that slavery that you experience, where you cannot help but sin, and ultimately to its presence in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell. So for the non-believer, I urge you this morning to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins, who came into the world to save sinners. In conclusion, remember the centrality of resurrection. The one word to describe the biblical religion that I said in the beginning. Why? Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection guarantees judgment by the Lord Jesus. But also know that Jesus was delivered up for our transgression and raised to life for our justification. Amen. Let us go to God in prayer. Oh, our great and merciful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have done marvelous things by revealing yourself in your world, by providing your word whereby we may come to know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We pray that you would help us to see and look to the true man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our good came down, who is the one who reconciles us to God. And we pray that you would give us peace and mercy, that you would cause us to receive and rest alone in Christ for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.